Well, we are in part 9 on our series on the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. And we're into this part of Hebrews where the chapters are a little bit longer. From 9 all the way through 13, they're quite voluminous. And so my approach is going to be taking portions out of each chapter, and hopefully it will be cohesive and make sense as we continue to build this foundation that Christ is better. Now, the theme of our message today is going to be the supremacy of Christ's sacrifice. Unless you think that I've already preached on this, I have touched on it in numerous sermons. Last week we looked at the new covenant, and so obviously with the forgiveness of sins, I did indeed, just like our writer does, touch on Christ's sacrifice. The week before, I preached on the supremacy of Christ's priesthood. Obviously, there is his sacrifice involved with his priesthood. Our fifth lesson was the Son is a priest forever, so I did indeed mention that as well with regards to his sacrifice. And when you go all the way to the very first message that I preached, one of the points that our writer made was that he purged us of our sins, and so obviously I made reference to his sacrifice. But today we're going to look deeper into Christ's sacrifice. And that's going to be Hebrews 9, 23 through 28. This is the word of the living God. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after that, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. A man in the 1800s has been captured because he is accused of murdering a mother and her children. There are witnesses that identify the man as the killer. He is found guilty of first-degree murder. The judge is about to pronounce judgment on the murderer, but before he does, he asks the convicted felon if he has any words that he would like to say. The defendant turns to the husband of the wife, the father of the children, and says with tears in his eyes, "What I did was so wrong. Will you forgive me?" The man says nothing, still mourning the murder of his family. He looks down and doesn't say a thing. The manslayer now turns to the judge and acknowledges his crime and asks the judge to forgive him. The judge can only do one thing as he pronounces judgment: death by hanging, and may God have mercy on your soul. The man is driven from the court. 2 weeks later, he is hanged to death. Now, if the judge had let that man go free, there would have been an outcry by the husband, father of the children, as well as the citizens of that community, as well as those who might have heard of this particular story. Justice must be served. That which is right must be served. That which is wrong must be dealt with. Some would even say there has got to be a hell. That man's death wasn't good enough. That man got off easy by the way that he died. Now, you may say, what in the world does this have to do with our passage this morning? Well, I'd like you to be patient. And I think some of you know where I'm going. But I'd like you to be patient. And let's see what our writer says about justice. And when we get to chapter 9, our writer is teaching, and I want to look at the first verses. I'm just going to summarize these first 22 verses, if you will. That way the verses 23 through 28 will make sense. Do remember that our writer takes his hearers all the way back to the Old Covenant. And the Old Covenant directed the Jews on the worship and approach to God in a specific and safe way. Remember, some of the priests in the Old Testament died because of an inappropriate approach to God. This is serious, as there were detailed regulations on this earthly sanctuary, which is a copy of the heavenly sanctuary, which was shown to Moses on the Mount. The earthly sanctuary was a copy of the heavenly sanctuary. If we could use some sanctified reasoning, as if Moses is on the Mount, and he is shown what heaven looks like, and he's writing down, or if you will, he's drawing pictures, and now he comes to the people, gives it to the Levitical priests, and they are to make up this copy of heaven. Our preacher, at the start of this chapter, gives a very brief survey of the furnishings, and then he quickly moves on to the duties of the high priest. God's most holy place, the Holy of Holies, was guarded for the high priest alone. He is the one that enters that holy place once a year with blood. Now, the issue is that the old covenant ritual could not cleanse the conscience from sin, because sin was remembered every year. Now, the conscience is that moral sensitivity about deeds done, whether they be right or wrong. The Jews, with guilty consciences, brought their gifts and their offerings to God through their high priest, but these offerings could not quiet that guilty conscience. That conscience could not be cleared by this offering that was done year after year. The justice and anger of God hung over the conscience of these Old Covenant Jews. The Old Covenant could not inwardly cleanse, even though outwardly there was cleansing. The blood of animals could not bring peace to their minds. We now come to our passage here. And the signpost of the city that we're about to enter, I've already tipped my hand, is the supremacy of Christ's sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice has been mentioned throughout these earlier chapters. They were merely mentioned. And now, by the Holy Spirit, our writer is going to, in detail, specifically teach on Christ's sacrifice, which brings us to our first point. Our first point is original versus copies. Original versus copies, which is better, or which is greater? 23 through 24. There's two matters to address here in 23 and 24. That's the original, and that's the copies. The copies of heavenly things and the heavenly things, which is greater. I have Thomas Kincaid paintings in my home. They're not the originals. They are copies. I think they look great, but from what I hear, the originals are better. But I understand the originals are a lot more. Cost a lot more money to do that. But the copies, they work great. They fool you that have been in my home. You look at them, you think they look great. They do look great. But that is just a copy. It is not the original. Our writer is going to teach here, first of all, on the copies of the heavenly things. Sacrificial blood in the Old Covenant was sprinkled to ceremonially and temporarily cleanse the earthly sanctuary, purging the pollutions of these sinful priests. The priests, simply by just being in the sanctuary, handling holy things, tainted the things of God just because of the fact that they were sinful priests. Therefore, the sanctuary needed cleansing before an infinitely holy God. It was necessary in the Old Covenant that the copies, the earthly sanctuary of the things in heaven, be purified with blood, water, scarlet wool, and hyssop. That's mentioned in verse 19. Our writer doesn't go into detail about those elements. I'm sure there's significance to it, but this is not the time and place for it, and our writer doesn't go into detail about the significance of those particular elements. But the shedding of animal blood, and that animal had to be without blemish, allowed the high priest to enter the most holy place, thereby cleansing the copy. But the original, concerning the original, the heavenly places, Christ has cleansed that place with a better sacrifice than Aaron. Take a look at verse 23 again. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens, that's talking about the earthly sanctuary, should be purified with these sacrifices, these offerings by Aaron, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, the question is, why does the heavenly sanctuary have to be cleansed of sin, since that sanctuary was not man-made? It's not spoiled by man's sin. Why would that heavenly sanctuary need to be cleansed? I have a couple of considerations. I think we could conclude that heaven is God's sanctuary. And the only way that God's people can enter safely is by Christ's sacrifice, by his shed blood being poured out for them. Because without Christ's sacrifice, without blood, heaven is not open. I also want you to consider that man's sin reaches to heaven. Man's sin provokes God to anger because God hates evil. He has to hate evil. That is his nature. That is his character. Christ's atoning sacrifice, his blood and his entrance. Remember, Christ does not enter into heaven empty-handed. He's bringing his perfection as well as his shed blood before the Father. Ensures the Christian's entrance, the Christian's remaining, the Christian's continuance there in heaven forever. Look at verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true. Christ did not enter the old covenant realm. He did not walk into the earthly tabernacle. His entrance was into heaven itself. This confirms, verse 24 confirms, that Christ did not, like the old covenant priests, enter the copies of the heavenly sanctuary, that temple that was made with hands, but into the heavenly sanctuary. So I hope that we see the original, the copies. We saw that the copies were cleansed by Aaron. The heavenly was cleansed by Christ himself as he enters into heaven himself, which brings us to our next point. One sacrifice versus multiple sacrifices. One sacrifice versus multiple sacrifices, which is better? Some would say multiple. More is better. More's got to be better. Christ was far superior to the old covenant high priest. If Christ did indeed officiate and imitate the old covenant priesthood at the earthly temple, he would have to offer himself up over and over again. Why? He's only purifying the copy. That's all he's purifying, is just the copy and not the original. And there would be no entrance into the original, into heaven. But our writer, in verse 24, says, into heaven itself. And that's important because it sheds light on verse 25 and 26, because into heaven itself, now to appear before God. The high priest appears before the Ark of God, which symbolizes the presence of God. He's only there for a few minutes, once a year, and then he's gone. And the people in the Old Covenant are still barred from that special holy presence. It reminds me of the guys that spend months climbing Mount Everest. They get up to Mount Everest. How long do they stay there? They're only there for a few minutes. Why? If they stay there any longer, they would die. That's why. They have to be driven, so to speak, from Mount Everest, if I could use that earthly illustration. And that's what happened to the Old Covenant priests. They're only there temporarily for a very, very brief moment, and they are gone. But Christ really does indeed appear and stand before God, representing the believer, never leaving. There is the believer's safety, and Christ ensures that safety and keeps that believer there, and they are not rushed from the presence of God. Now, there is a tremendous difference between Aaron and Christ's priesthood, Aaron and Christ's sacrifice, and that is blood. Blood. Now, if Christ offered the blood of an unblemished lamb at the earthly temple, he would have unlawfully operated as an Aaronic priest. Remember, Christ's priesthood wasn't according to the order of Aaron. It was according to the order of Melchizedek. This is all coming back to you, I'm sure. And remember that this priesthood was confirmed by an oath by God. And do remember that the earthly high priest couldn't offer human blood. He couldn't offer his own blood because he is a sinner. His own blood would be polluted. Plus, it's impossible for a dead man to bring his own blood into the sanctuary. He needed the death as well as the shed blood. His blood would have polluted. However, here I'm being suggestive. Sin was not imputed to animals. We know that. Sin was not imputed to animals. Since they are soulless creatures, even though they suffer the effects of sin, they die, as all of creation suffers the consequences of sin. Things wear out. Things die. Animals die. Though they never sinned, and though sin was never put to their account. Therefore, the high priest could rightly bring an unblemished lamb into the presence of God and offer that up for sin. However, Christ could rightly offer his own blood. He was virgin born, no taint of sin, and plus, he never sinned. Christ's sacrifice is so perfect, so efficient, so successful, that he truly removes sin for Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, and all saints throughout all ages. Christ's sacrifice is valid for all believers, whether they live before him or after him. Look at 25 again. Not that he should offer himself often, keep this in mind, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. That's the copy. But verse 26, he then would have had to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Notice it wasn't the sacrifice of himself plus the faith of the believers. No. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Which brings us to verse 27 and 28, our third point. And here we have a parallel of man's death and Christ's death. Man's death and Christ's death. Because it says here, and as it is appointed for man to die once. Who made that appointment? God made that appointment. He has ordained that because of Adam's sin, all men die once, but only once. All will rise from their graves, or from the water if they perished in the water, or from their ashes if they were burned up, All will appear before God, but not to die again, but to be judged. And so, Christ offered himself once for the sins of the elect, and he will return again physically, not to offer himself up again for sin, but for the completion of salvation. Did you notice that very last word in your translation? So he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Okay, keep this in the back of your mind. We're going to address that here for a moment. We have to deal with death. Because it's an appointment that all of us have to keep, whether we like it or not. Death is common, and it is certain to all men, but that happens once. Now, there have been exceptions to that rule. We have Lazarus as well as the widow's son from Nain. They were raised from the dead by our Lord, and they died again. So they died twice. We have Enoch and Elijah. They never died. We also have those who remain when Christ returns. Those are the exceptions. That's not the rule. The general rule is that the common destination for all people is death once. Death once. Death stalks. There can be no restraining order put on death. And death is ugly. It is the consequence of sin. You ever seen anyone die? I appeared a few minutes after my dad died. It's ugly. Ugly. Others of us that have, we've gone and we've seen people die, death is ugly. Now we get kind of immune to death. We watch it on TV, it doesn't look that bad. We watch it on movies, not that bad. They close their eyes and they die. Unless it's some gory movie. But it doesn't look that bad. And so we become immune to it. And so we almost think of it almost like what's a natural part of life. It's a perversion of life. We hear of certain people, instead of having a funeral, they have a celebration of life. There's time and place for that. We, even the way we talk, we never talk about people dying anymore. They pass. We don't even say pass away anymore. We just say they passed. They died. It's an appointment that everyone has to keep because it's appointed for men to die once and only once. The point of these two verses is when men die, there is judgment. Some to dishonor and damnation and judgment, and others to honor and salvation and mercy. Men are not resurrected for the judgment to die again, or men die over and over again. There's no such thing as reincarnation. But men are raised to be judged. Even the believer, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's what God's word says. The unbeliever, God's appointed a day when he will judge the world by his Son. And Christ died once, and he will return, not to die, but to judge the ungodly and to complete salvation for his people. When the Christian dies, his soul is immediately with his Savior. Immediately. Remember what our Lord said to the thief on the cross? Not the one that was unrepentant, but the one that was repentant. This day you will be with me in paradise. And then Paul said to be absent from the body means the soul has been separated from the body, is to be present with the Lord. The believer's soul enters the presence of God safely, but the body remains in the grave. And one day that body is to be reunited with his soul at the last judgment, which is the salvation that is being brought out here in this particular passage. Now, it would appear that our writer is not specific about the timing of judgment. It's appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. It appears that he doesn't bring out a time. But let's use some sanctified reasoning here. Maybe he is. Remember Luke 16, you have the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man wakes up immediately after his death and he is in torments. There's no judgment there. He wakes up in torments. Lazarus wakes up in heaven. He wakes up in Abraham's bosom. He's no longer tormented by this life. So there's no judgment by Lazarus, no judgment by the rich man. It would appear to be at the end of the age when all are judged. I think Lazarus could rightly conclude, okay, I've not been judged yet. I'm in the presence of God. I'm safe. The wicked man can probably rightly conclude, I am here forever, and now I'm going to have to one day give an account to God for everything that I've done wrong. Because those are the things that God puts in everyone, that there's a God and there's a judgment. Everyone has that. You may suppress that as long as you can, but there is a God and there is a judgment. Christ's return for the godly, for those that are in Christ, they eagerly look for him for the completion of their salvation, the glorified body with an unsinning soul. No more temptations, no more evil thoughts. The believer waits with great anticipation for the return of their blessed hope. Even in Romans 8, it just talks about how we groan, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. And believe me, kids, as you get older, you will understand that better. There's a groaning that goes on within your body as you get older, because the believer waits with great anticipation for that blessed hope, Christ returning. He returns without sin. He returns without a sin offering. He returns as one not bearing sin. He put sin away in his first appearing by his very own sacrifice. Remember the old covenant priests? They had to offer up their sin over and over again. That's a remembrance of the sin, but not so with Christ. All of God's saints have no record of sin in heaven, but Christ's righteousness has been put to their account. And will appear. We will appear with Christ in glory with resurrected, glorious bodies. Christ's manifestation is the believer's manifestation as the sons of God. And what we have here is a full restoration at Christ's return. Now, what are some conclusions and applications that we can make with regards to this particular passage? And the first one is, what relevance does Christ's sacrifice have for today? Okay? Remember my earlier illustration? I began with the man in the 1800s, and justice had to be served. In this life, justice must be served. There's a proverb that talks about it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it's the glory of kings to search out a matter. It's for kings to search out those things that are wrong, and justice must be served in this life. When justice is not carried out, there is an anger that rises within each of us. Remember, we're made in the image and likeness of God, and when injustice happens, whether it's children being abused, whether it's the weak being put to death, whether it's even children in mother's womb being chopped up into little pieces that will never enjoy the simple blessings of God in a family, never enjoy falling in love and getting married and having children, that being taken away, as well as other vexing crimes that go on around us, there's an anger that rises up within us. What is it? That is a sense of justice. Notice I had to use the 1800s. If I would have said today a man was convicted of murdering a mother and children, well, there's a long process that he will go through, which he should, in terms of seeing if he's right or wrong. But when he's found guilty, it could be 10, 20, 30 years before maybe he's put to death. Okay? Or he spends life in prison. That means he gets to have food, shelter, and clothing. Okay? It doesn't appear that justice has been served, does it? Okay, now this is not a sermon, a political sermon about the death sentence versus life in prison. That's not my intent. What I'm saying here is there is a sense of justice that demands payment. Justice demands payment. A price has got to be paid. The sentence is carried out by that man who committed murder. And the reason that that sentence is being carried out is not to bring back the mother and the children. That cannot happen. But justice has to be served. And we would say there has got to be a hell because of justice. We just don't want us in hell. Consider the sinner before God, and his hope is that God will let him into heaven, though he has sinned daily against this good God. He's taken God's name in vain. He's disobeyed his parents. He's been immoral, he's cheated, he's lied, lusts, uses profanity, never offers up one word of thanksgiving to God, to be on church on Sundays like dragging his heels, if he is even in church at all. And for him to simply say, like that convicted felon, God, forgive me. Price must be paid. Justice must be served. The sinner, when he dies, unrepentant, is rushed from the presence of God after judgment. And now the sinner must pay for his crimes against God. Justice demands it. We have that within us, right? We just don't want it to happen to us. Justice demands it. It's God's character. God hates sin. He's got to hate sin. What would we say to that judge if you let that wicked man go? That's a bad judge. Can there be any mercy? Well, let me ask you something. What did Christ accomplish when he died? Now, we go through the forgiveness of sins. We go through peace with God. There's many benefits that come through Christ's death. But there's one that we must never forget. We must never forget this. Christ, by his death, satisfied justice. By his substitutionary dying in the place of other sinners. Forgiveness is not in the sinner. Justice hangs over his head. Forgiveness of his sins is only in the death of Christ. The convicted, repenting, believing sinner, the object of his faith is Jesus' death and resurrection. It's not in himself. It's not the object of his faith, himself being the object of his faith. It's Christ. Christ alone, his death, satisfying justice. Therefore, he is then justified. He is acquitted of all his crimes against God. Justice now smiles and asks no more. It's from a John Newton hymn that we sing here, 127. Let us love and sing in wonder, because justice smiles and asks no more. The gospel is preached, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The believer has cast his entire soul upon the Son of God. And because the price has been paid by his sacrifice, justice has been served. The sinner is acquitted. He is forgiven. Therefore, the relevance of Christ's sacrifice, his sacrifice is throughout the Bible. Christ preached, crucified. That is the relevance. The all-important question of the day is not what's going to happen to the stock market. Not going to be who's going to be the next president of the United States of America. Those are important things. President of the United States, stock market's a different subject. I'm not here for that. Most important thing is, how can I be forgiven? How can I be forgiven? The salvation of men and women, boys and girls, flows from Christ's sacrifice. Justice of God has been satisfied by Christ because he knew no sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, which is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Which brings us to our second point. And here, just write down, Rick is being redundant. Rick is being redundant. I've gone back and I've used this application over and over again, and I hope I keep using it and never forget it. But Christ completely saves his people from all of their sins. Christ completely saves his people from all of their sins. Never grow tired of hearing that. Please. You don't graduate from that school, ever. That Christ saves completely his people from all of their sins. Christ saves to the uttermost from all sin for his people throughout all ages. A Jesus who partially saves is a false savior. Now, what do I mean by that? When my wife and I were first converted, it seems like the crazies come out of the woodwork and say, oh, it's good that you're a Christian, but, you know, in order for you really to be saved, and they said that, you need the baptism. Okay? Now, there is the baptism that all believers receive from the Holy Spirit when they become Christians. Or they told us, you need to speak in tongues in order for you to be saved. Or you have this long, elaborate rules and regulations that you have to follow in order for you to be saved. It's Christ plus all of these works. Back in the New Testament days, it was Christ plus circumcision, or the keeping of the law, or some other means other than Christ and Christ alone. Christ plus good works will never work. It will never work. A soul can never be cleansed from a conscience, from divine justice, with Christ plus something else. Or it's a Christ that cannot save from current sins. And you can lose your salvation because of your sin. In fact, I heard a man preach, this is 40 years ago, everything's 30, 40 years ago for me. He said that the atonement was just for the very rare occasion that you would sin. That's not good news. That was not good news for me. So I was thinking, all these people are obviously reached a plateau of Christianity that I know nothing of, because I'm a complete mess. I sin weekly. There's no good news for that. But thankfully, I was going to a Baptist church that preached the gospel. And therefore, Christ was preached to us, as it seemed, every week as the one who forgives current sins. These false teachers might be able to lose their salvation, but our Jesus that we hold to of the Scriptures, we cannot lose that salvation because of that perfect sacrifice. We have a complete Savior with a complete sacrifice for sin. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But a Jesus who can only go halfway, you know, God goes halfway, you have to meet him the other halfway. There's no good news in that. Remember this is dating me. Do you remember that, the footsteps in the sand? They had that thing where you were on a, you guys, you're, okay, a lot of you are getting this, okay? Where you have two sets of footprints, four footprints along the way, and then it says, you know, there's a point where there's only two sets of footprints, and people go, oh, that's when the Lord carried me. That's great. Well, I got news for you. The Lord carried you every step of the way. Get rid of those other two footprints. The Lord has carried us every step of the way. But a Jesus that only halfway saves, that's a worthless religion. That's a worthless Savior. That's not the Jesus of the Scriptures. And that should be abandoned immediately. Now, this does not excuse sin. You know, I'm not preaching, sin all the more so grace may abound. Obviously, we've died to sin. Christ has died for sin, and in believers' life, we've died to sin. But remember this, my dear brethren, that Christ is a complete Savior. He saves his people from all of their sins, past, present, and future, which brings me to my third point. And this one you write down is, I have no idea why he's bringing this up. I have no idea why he's bringing this up. And here's my point. The Lord's Supper must not be ignored. The Lord's Supper must not be ignored. This is where you say, why is he bringing up the Lord's Supper? It's not even mentioned here in the text, really. In our text, we have a sacrifice and we have the promise of Christ's return. The Lord's Supper reminds us of Christ's sacrifice for sin by something that we can lawfully see with our very own eyes. Sins forgiven is preached in this holy institution. It is. When we partake of the elements, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Till he comes. And I would just submit to you, maybe we take this ordinance lightly. And I submit to you, if you can live comfortably without the Lord's Supper, and I submit this to you humbly, you might be in bad spiritual shape if you can live without the Lord's Supper comfortably. Ignoring the sacred observant minimizes Christ's sacrifice in your eyes, not in God's eyes. And not in the eyes of God's people. We should always have this highly esteemed. If you're a non-member, if you are not joined to a local church, if you have no intention of ever joining the local church, and therefore you should not partake of the elements, I would say, instead of being offended by what I say, repent. Repent. Be joined to Christ's body, unless you're unconverted. I preach to you to fear God and get serious if you have no intention of all of joining Christ's body. Remember, children play around. The mature do otherwise. You know, I was thinking of our membership. We pray through our members. All of us are to be praying for our members and pastors. We pray, you know, weekly through our membership. And I was noticing that there is such a large difference in the age of our members. We have a dear lady here. I'm not going to mention her name to embarrass her, but she is in her mid-90s. Okay? I can say this because I'm 66. That's really old. Okay? But she's here. And then we have those who have applied for membership. Here's a dear young girl. She's 14. She's applied for membership. So here we have someone in the mid-90s, someone that's in the 14s, so to speak. We have all these people in between. Do you see how beautiful, how God puts his people together. He puts his body together, and we assemble around the table, and we enjoy each other's company. We're a family. We call one another brother and sister. And today is a great day because we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper after this service. We go in. We enjoy a meal. It's chilly outside, and we're having chili. That's great. And we get to commune with one another. And then we get to come into here and commune with our Savior. And we see Christ displayed as crucified. Our sins are forgiven by his one sacrifice. We see right before our eyes something that is legitimate, payment for our sins. Have you sinned this past week? Don't need a raise of hands. Have dealings with God. This is the time. Confess your sins. And then come in and partake of the elements. Remember, partaking of the elements isn't some bar you have to reach in order to partake of the elements. Make confession. Agree with God that what you did was wrong. If you need to make things right with brethren, do that. If you need to make things right with your spouse, do it. And then come in and enjoy this rich spiritual feast for your soul. God has ordained the Lord's Supper. I'm preaching a communion meditation. Sorry, Campbell. I'm sure you'd do much better here in about another hour or so. But the Lord's Supper is meant for our good. God has ordained it for the strength of our souls. That's why I submit to you, if you can live comfortably without the Lord's Supper, take a good close look in the mirror. You might have something spiritually wrong. That's all I'm saying. And the quick way of recovery, if you're not a member, move forward. If you're a member of Christ's body, we move forward. Make confession, highly esteem the Lord's Supper. And then, of course, till he comes, here we have Christ coming back, our fourth point of application, Christ's return. Christ's return, which I'm going to deal with next week as well in Hebrews chapter 10. But here we, this passage here deals with, you know, Christ's return. We remember, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We are looking with anticipation for Christ to come back to renew our bodies. There's a salvation for our bodies that is yet to be enjoyed. Now, to the believing, Christ's return is bad news. He comes back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey his gospel. But for the believer, what does he say? The second time, apart from sin, for salvation. It's a blessing for the believer to realize that this body that we have is temporary. It will break down. It will die, but it will be renewed. It will be renewed. So we look with anticipation for the Lord's return. We do that as we read his word. We're looking for the Lord's return. As his word is preached, we're looking for the Lord to return. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're looking for his return. In our daily walk, we're watching and praying, realizing the Lord will return for the restoration of our bodies. Our bodies are decaying. But there is coming a day when our bodies will not be affected by sin. As he appears, so we shall appear with him. And as it is appointed for man to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these wonderful promises of Christ's return. We thank you for these wonderful truths that we have considered of Christ sacrificing, putting away sin. So we rejoice in you. We praise you. We give you thanks for these blessed truths. We pray you might seal these things to our very own souls. We desire, Father, for this day to continue on in our worship as well as our fellowship with one another. So we pray that you would be with us by your tender mercies. Answer these requests and do good to our souls, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.